Okay, I'm going to read a passage here that Josh is going to be speaking on. So Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock.
Aren't those the encouraging words you needed from God this morning? Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to have you here this morning with us at Mount Olive, whether you're here in person or online. And my name is Josh, and I have the joy and blessing to be one of our pastors here. And you come to us in the middle of the summer, in the midst of this series that we have entitled Seasons. And in this series, we have been working through the different seasons of life and themes that come up in the book of Psalms. And we've been allowing the book of Psalms to teach us how to remain faithful to God in each and every season. But this morning, I want to challenge us. The Psalms actually teach us more than that. I want to challenge us that the Psalms have been preserved by God for two reasons. Number one, the Psalms have been preserved to teach us how and what to pray, to give us the words that get God's attention when we don't know what to say. And second, the Psalms give us a reorientation of our perspective. Because we go through these different seasons of life, the highs, the lows, the goods, the hards, the depressing and the rejoicing. Life is distracting and we can lose sight of God. And the Psalms help draw us back in when we've been lost. But if these two things are true, how does a Psalm like the one that David just read for us fit into that criteria? How are these good words inspired by the Holy Spirit for me and you to pray when something like, blessed is the one who takes your infants, your babies, your little ones, and smashes them against the rocks, sounds so anti-Jesus? This is one of those hard texts in Scripture that we have to wrestle with. Because if we don't wrestle with it, we can miss the heart of God in the midst of it. And if we miss the heart of God, we will miss the change, the challenge, and confrontation that Jesus brings to us today as devoted followers of Jesus. With that in mind, I want to give you two heads up before we continue forward. Number one, to understand a text like this, we are going to need to get a bit more into the weeds and the depths of theology and interpretation of the Bible than we normally do here at Mount Olive. And so buckle up, trust me, stay with me, and I hope it'll be good. I promise it'll be good. I hope. Promise, hope, it's up to you. Number two, this text deals with dark, heavy, but real things. And for some of you, that's going to bring up emotions and difficulties, or maybe you didn't send your little ones up to Sunday school, and you might feel the need to come in and out of the service as things go on. Please do that. There is no pressure, there is no shame as you need to deal with that. So that invitation is open to you. With that in mind, let's start by turning to the words of the psalm itself. And I want to read it for you one more time so it's fresh in our minds. Maybe some of the shock factor is now taken away. So this is Psalm 137, the word of the Lord. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there, our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, and let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, the Edomites, against them the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. The word of the Lord. One of the first questions we need to ask when we come to a psalm like this, or to any of the psalms as we have done already through this series, is where and why was this written? And the psalmist, the poet who penned these words, gives us some clues. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down. There we hung up our lyres. There our captors required of us songs. This prayer is written to remember a time of Israel spent in Babylonian captivity and slavery and oppression. This psalm starts by lamenting a past sorrow that the psalmist and his entire community has experienced. Now, a quick history lesson if you are unfamiliar with the story of the Old Testament. There was a time many centuries after the famous King David that the people of Israel and Judah had become so rebellious and idolatrous in their relationship to God. They had basically lost sight of what it meant to be devoted followers of Jesus. And in this, prophets had come and warned them, if you do not repent and turn back, I will send you away. I will drive you out of the land to exile by the Babylonians. And wild guess, the Israelites didn't smarten up. They kept doing their thing, and they were driven out into exile in Babylon for around 70 years. What we know from history is that the Babylonians are known for being an incredibly cruel society to each other, let alone how much more cruel they were to those who they had captured and enslaved. And the psalmist captures this by calling the Babylonians their captors and their tormentors. When taken literally, that word captors means someone who has used their political and military might to cause oppression and injustice. And a tormentor is someone who has treated us so cruelly, we cannot help but wail and weep and cry. These are not soft words. These are raw, emotional words of suffering. And the psalmist speaks of this suffering as something that happened there and not here. So we can rightly assume this psalm was written after the exile, because after the exile, the Persian king Darius, who had taken over Babylon, allowed many of the Israelites to return. But as they returned to a ruined, rubbled, trying to recover city. They see the place that was once home, and deep sorrow strikes the psalmist as he sees his streets destroyed, his nation ruined. And as he looks at the temple of God and sees that the place where God once lived is nothing. Because at this time in history, it was believed and experienced that the only place in the world you could go to meet directly with God was in the central room of the temple in the holiest of holies. You can feel the deep sorrow that the psalmist is drawing on as he reflects on his time as a slave and an exile and a foreigner. We sat down and we wept. We hung up our lyres, our music. They required songs of us and mocked us, but how could we sing to God in a foreign land? There is no hope. there's no joy, and there's no purpose. And because of this, it seems impossible to praise God. And that is the season this psalm would call us to reflect on. The seasons in our own lives where praising God seems impossible and pointless. When the circumstances around us are so bleak and full of terror that we ask, how can anyone expect me to praise God? My life has been torn to shreds. I've lost all of my security. I've been beaten. I've been abused. I've been neglected. Nothing will ever be right again. I have no hope. I have no joy. I have no purpose. And that is truly and honestly how some of us have walked in this morning. How some of you have walked in for week after week, month after month. You hear that we are teaching in a series on following God faithfully in the midst of every season. And you ask, even this one? Does God even hear me when I pray? Does he even do anything when I pray? Because it seems like for months, nothing has changed. If that is where you find yourself this morning, you sit in the company of those who have written the words of Scripture themselves. And you are not alone. But as I said, this is written from a future perspective. They have been in exile. And so the psalmist is not content or satisfied to sit in his past sorrow. The psalmist moves from his reflection on the past to his reflection of the now. Because now they are back home. Home is not the same as it once was, but they are home. God has come through. And so the psalmist makes a confession. He says, I will not forget Jerusalem. I will not forget the place where God dwells. For the Jewish people of the Old Testament to call on Jerusalem or on Zion was to call on the specific place of God's presence, to call on God himself. They really didn't care about the dirt and the bricks and the stones that made the city walls and the dirt underneath the mountain. It was the reality that that's where they met with God. So the psalmist is not confessing, I won't forget a city, but I will not forget the God who has brought me home and delivered me. I will not forget the one who saved me from my oppression. And if I do, take away my ability to praise and to sing. The thing that I was once unable to do and now desire to do, if I forget you, God, take that away from me. In this, we see the second movement. There's past sorrow, but now the psalmist has been delivered. And for us, some of us, we have come through the exile. We have come through the oppression and the pain and destruction. And now the call to praise and to trust in Jesus is once again in front of us. But you know probably as well as I do that when you have gone through pain, it is hard to trust. And in our bitterness against God, we might not want to praise. Because God didn't move in the way I wanted him to. He didn't move in the time I wanted him to. He took too long, so why should I praise him now? Sure, he delivered me, but that way? I wanted it this way. We can allow this bitterness to prevent us from seeing the grace and the ground-shaking power of God that has delivered us and moved us from where we were to where we are now. And this is how Psalm 137 reorients us. It calls us that as we walk through pain and we walk out of pain to praise greatly the one who has delivered us. Because he is greater and mightier than the things we have been delivered from. Babylon was the most powerful nation in the known world of its time. And yet God was and remains greater than Babylon. He preserved his people. He was faithful to bring them home. He is greater than whatever it is he has delivered you from, and therefore he is worthy of our praise because he has brought you home into his kingdom. Therefore, he is worthy of our praise if we are willing to confess and commit to placing Jesus as our greatest joy above all else. Above every sense of security we build for ourselves, every false sense of hope, every purpose we make up for ourselves, against anything that brings us something to distract from the pain, Jesus should be greater than all of that because he is the only one who can deliver us from that pain. That's what we truly believe if you believe in the gospel message of Jesus. This prayer flows from past sorrow to current praise. And finally, it looks at a future-pointed call for justice. And this is the part that will trip us up if we are not careful. Maybe you can agree with and you empathize with the pain and the sorrow of the first four verses, and you're like, yeah, I'm living there. I need God to see my hurt. I'm still processing something that happened to me last month, last year, 5 years ago, a trauma I've been through. Maybe you are fully aware of the deliverance that God has given you, and you are thankful, and you praise, and you can rejoice. But these last lines, calling for destruction, calling for the killing of an offspring and the dashing of a baby, isn't that the exact same cruelty we're trying to escape? How do I pray that? How do I join in that? How is this in line with Jesus' command to love your enemies as yourself? This is a legitimate and real question we need to wrestle with if we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved for our benefit. And this is where I want us to pause, and this is the buckle in moment for that deep dive into the greater scriptural picture that will show us how this angry form of prayer that formerly is called the imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory is this fancy word that means to call out directly injustice and call for judgment. How do we pray these prayers that call for judgment in a way that is both morally good and allowed for followers of Jesus today? And to do this, we need to start by looking at how has the church through history answer this question? How have we tried to wrestle with this? And historically, there have been four main ways that the church has understood the imprecatory psalms, and I want to walk you through all four of them very quickly because I think all of them fall short in one way or another. If we truly believe that all scripture is God-breathed, useful, beneficial, we need to wrestle with how are words like this part of that promise. So the first view of the Psalms like this would say that these Psalms are actually devilish and diabolic. These are reflections of the human heart that are not to be prayed. These actually exist only to remind us of how sinful we are, and that if left to our own devices, we will pray in ways that displease God and do not live up to the way of Jesus. It's almost as if to say, and not almost, some scholars who defend this will say this, to say these parts of the Psalms are less inspired, not authoritative. There's something that slipped through the guard of the Holy Spirit and ended up in our Bibles. I hope you can see the problem with that. To accept such a view is to say the Psalms are not a preserved teaching on prayer from the Holy Spirit, but that actually the sinful nature of humanity has bled into these preserved words. That's not to say that every story the Bible tells you is something you should do. The Bible accounts for human sinfulness and tells us what not to do, but the Psalms specifically have been historically understood as teaching us how to pray to God in a pleasing way. And if that's true, this view doesn't work. The second view holds the same truth, that these prayers are not capable of being prayed by humanity such as you and I, because you and I are just as deserving of the judgment of these prayers as the ones we would pray them against. And so we can't pray them, because then I'm praying it against myself. And yes, it is true, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the answer to how these prayers work is mystical and kind of a stretch, in my opinion. The belief is, when we speak these words, if we read these prayers, it's not you and I praying, but it's the Spirit of Jesus taking over and praying on our behalf. And only Jesus can pray these prayers, because only he is holy and good and perfect enough to pray these prayers. The issue is, Jesus doesn't teach that. Jesus doesn't teach that human beings need to be perfect to be engaged in the work of calling out injustice. In Luke 18, you will find this parable that Jesus tells his followers of a woman. And this woman is caught up in a corrupt society. And so day after day after day, she goes to the judge and complains and says, "Hey, injustice is going on. Hey, listen. Hey, do something. Make it right." And the funny part is, that judge is described as also being corrupt. He's part of the broken system she's calling out. And at the end of the story, as this woman goes back day after day after day after day, not giving up, being persistent in her prayers, the judge gives in and brings justice because she won't lay off the issue. There's no implication that this woman is free of sin or free of evil or has been resurrected. She is just a normal disciple of Jesus in the story, who prays persistently for justice. So if Jesus teaches his followers that you and I are meant to not give up on calling out injustice, then we cannot say these are words not for his followers to pray. Because you and I, if we follow Jesus, have a command to call out injustice like the woman of the parable. The third view takes many subforms in itself and has three subsets, but they all kind of base around this question: how are the Old Testament and the New Testament connected? How does the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus impact our ability to pray? One group would say that the Old Testament and the New Testament are pretty separated, to the point that we could say these prayers from the Old Testament, they're sub-Christian. They're below the calling of followers of Jesus, because the writers of the Psalms, they didn't know about the resurrection. They didn't have a command to love their enemies from Jesus. They're just trying their best. So good enough for them, but not for us today. Problem is, that does two things. Number one, it gives you and I permission to say that maybe the Old Testament isn't as important as the New Testament. Like it's the worst half of the Bible, and we can just unhitch it and move on with our lives. That doesn't seem to honor the belief that all scripture is authoritative and God-breathed. But it is also to say that there is no call on us to follow justice. Another subset of these people would say, well, the Old Testament were God's promise to the historical nation of Israel, and the New Testament is the promises to God's people as the Christians today. And so those prayers were appropriate for the people of Israel to pray in their day, but they have no place in the church today because we aren't called to live out all of the Old Testament law. But again, that is to say that Jesus' teaching, where he uses the Old Testament law and commands it for his followers in new ways, is wrong. To say the teachings of the apostles and the applications of the apostles is untrue. So again, this view does not work with a consistent theology of an inspiration of the scriptures. The third subset, they get a little better. The Old Testament, the New Testament, they work together. Progress. But if you and I today want to claim these imprecatory prayers of the Old Testament, first we have to rid ourselves of all sin, rid ourselves of all anger and emotion, and become stoic statues who pray, just like how Jesus was. Except I don't know how you read the Gospels. When I read them, I see a Jesus who celebrates, who rejoices, who weeps, who mourns, who gets angry at injustice and flips tables. He is not a stoic God. He does not have a lack of emotion. He engages with the world, really. And so if we seek to be like Jesus, that might give us an ethical way out, but it doesn't give us a reason why are these words good. There's not a morality behind them, so even that picture falls flat. The final view, which is the most popular today, and I think is close to the mark and has something useful for us, is this belief that to say to pray these prayers is to relinquish our anger to God, to give up our anger to God and let him handle it. Because it's right for us when we live in the world and we see injustice and evil and wrongdoing, the Bible says we should feel a righteous anger about it. We should want things to change. The things that break God's heart should break ours. And as we feel that anger well up, we might want to do something violent. We might want to take justice into our own hands. I hope that none of you actually want to smash a baby. But instead of letting our anger win, we go to a God who can handle our anger and handle our raw emotion, and we process that emotion with him instead of going and bringing anger against our neighbor, our enemy, the nations, the forces of evil we see in the world. It can be a cathartic release to God. This isn't just my idea. This is something that Paul records for us and commands us as the Spirit speaks to him in Romans chapter 12. He says this, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written." What's interesting is this quotation is from Deuteronomy 32. So the psalmist would have known these words. "It is mine." Mine is God's. "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. That's exactly what we read in Psalm 137. "Blessed is the one who shall repay you, O Babylon, for what you have done to us." And who's the only one who's allowed to repay? The Lord. When we relinquish our anger to God against injustice, we engage in the practice of trusting that he will do something about it. As we have seen him do through history time and time again, that is only one part of why and how we pray these prayers. Because do you notice what's missing from that idea? It still doesn't call us to action. It still removes us from the work of bringing about justice for the weak and the voiceless. It removes us from being that woman of Luke 18. Proverbs 31 tells us to speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Speak up. Say something. Don't ignore it. Get involved in bringing justice. The book of James teaches us that part of our true worship is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to visit the needy and the oppressed and the destitute and those without any need or voice. If we are truly believers of the gospel, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to be active participants in Jesus' work of renewing the world into his kingdom image through justice. We are called to get our hands dirty and do something to help the needy. Okay, great, I can agree with that. But how? How do I pray a prayer like Psalm 137 that calls for retribution, that calls for justice, but still love my enemy when there's this violent language? You and I can do this by recognizing what does this prayer actually mean? What is the psalmist actually saying when he writes those last three lines? In all of the imprecatory psalms, there are two assumptions being made that you and I need to understand, because Psalm 137 is not the only psalm with this kind of language. You go and read the book of Psalms, and there's a debate on how many, but you will find many psalms that seem to bring up this violent judgment language. And there are patterns between all of them that are the same. One of those two patterns I want to bring to your attention this morning is this. In every prayer for justice, there are three parties. a prayer, a judge, and an enemy. And the identity of these three people matter. The most obvious role is the prayer, because the prayer is either the one who has written the psalm or those who bring up the prayer today. So as you and I engage in the pray, we take on the role of the prayer. And in these psalms, the prayer is pictured as an innocent party who has had extreme or needless violence taken against them. But you might say, Josh, you said at the beginning of this that in Psalm 137, it's a reflection of their exile and their rebellion to God. They're not innocent. Yes, it is true that as a community, the people of Israel have been exiled for their disobedience. But it is also true that the Babylonians were exceedingly cruel day by day. And that day by day cruelty was not part of God's plan, was not part of God's will, but the result of sin. And so this psalmist, as he comes home, has been the victim of oppression, violence, torment, and displacement. The violence is needless and excessive. Second, we have the judge. And the judge is always pointed back to being the one who can avenge alone, to God, to Jesus, seated on his throne, because the throne is a place of authority to speak justice. And if we really believe the gospel message, we believe that, yes, Jesus came down to earth. God came to earth and lived as a human being amongst us. And he lived a perfect life, and he died, and he resurrected. But it doesn't stop there. We then also believe that he ascended into heaven and was seated on the throne. When you and I pray these prayers, we pray them to King Jesus, and we know his character. And we also believe that he has promised to make all things new and to come back one day. The final and most significant identity is the enemy. Because in recognizing who the enemy is and the way the Psalms talk about them, we will see a powerful and beautiful pattern emerge. In Psalm 137 specifically, the enemy is Edom, Babylon, the daughter of Babylon, the little ones of Babylon. Edom is this nation formed from the descendants of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob, who is renamed Israel. So the Edomites are the cousins of the Israelites, and they are meant to have this protective brotherly role over the Israelites. But the psalmist says they didn't meet up to that standard. They call destruction, shame, lay it bare, tear it down, break them. They have failed in their calling to be those who protect those who violence come against. The daughter of Babylon is this prophetic picture of a future judgment against, yes, the city of Babylon, but more specifically, the spiritual forces of evil opposed to God. And the psalmist probably gets this picture from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and we see this picture picked back up in Revelation. But the most important, and the one you've been sitting here all morning saying, Josh, how are you going to handle this, are the little ones. Because what is good about asking for the destruction of the future generation of Babylon? How is it good to ask for the crushing of offspring? What is interesting is as you look through these angry psalms, you will see another pattern emerge as they speak of the enemy. The judgment called for against the enemy, usually 9 times out of 10, fits one of two patterns. Either a call, like here in Psalm 137, for the destruction of an offspring or a future generation, or the call for the crushing of heads, the breaking of teeth, the slicing of tongues, something related to destruction of the head. Psalm 58 calls for an enemy who is similar to a serpent or an adder to have their fangs tore out and broken in their mouth. But at the end of the psalm, it says this: the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. This is the gross part. And he will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Where on earth do we get that picture from? If we are good students of Scripture, if we have lived and read the story, and as Cheryl read for us this morning, Where else have we heard of the offspring of a serpent having its head crushed by a foot? Psalm 58, Psalm 137, and the other imprecatory psalms are poetically and creatively calling on God's promise to humanity to deliver them from sin and from the serpent in the garden who brought all of humanity into destruction, to put enmity between humanity and the son of the enemy, to crush his head. And as the psalmist sees this injustice, they say, "This is the enemy. This is the army of the serpent against me. God, would you do what you said you would do now? Would you save humanity from death? Would you destroy the work of the enemy today?" And if that is true, you and I can pray this way. Because we don't pray in anger against a specific human being or a neighbor or a nation or an organization who we are called to love because they bear the same image of God that we do. But we pray against the dark reality of evil in our world that has motivated these actions of injustice and have left the innocent broken, captive, and tormented. A quote that I think captures really well comes from Trevor Lawrence, who, bet you didn't know this exists, there's a Center for Research of the Study of the Bible and Violence. And Trevor Lawrence, a scholar who works there, says this: "The imprecations, these angry prayers, plead for God to do precisely what he promised to do and to exercise justice according to the parameters he has established." When we pray these prayers, we call on God to be God and to do exactly what he has promised to do in our world now. Yes, Jesus has come and conquered sin and death with his death. As he died, sin and death died with him, but he left sin and death dead in the grave and resurrected and brought life and victory. But you know just as well as I do that that work is not yet finished. There is still evil and injustice in the world, and we look forward to a day when Christ will return and make all things new. And until that day, we pray, just as the psalmist prayed, looking forward with hope that Jesus would stop the work of the offspring of the serpent and end them so that his good kingdom may flourish and his life may be evident to all. These prayers call us to either call out the injustice we see in our own lives, in our neighborhoods, in our town. But for some of us, you're sitting here and you're like me, and you're like, you know, there's not a lot of injustice happening against me right now. I don't feel tormented or oppressed or beaten. So how do I pray this? If we are in that seat, it is now our job to look beyond our sphere of influence. It is our job to look at the world and see, where is injustice happening that needs to be called out? What are the places where oppression is happening that we don't talk about at our dinner tables? How do we lift up prayers on behalf of our brothers and sisters across the world who cannot cry out for themselves? How do we speak up for the oppressed and the hopeless? These psalms call us to remember them, to pray with them, and to pray for them. And to not just sit here ignorant and happy and content in our homes, but to get involved, to speak up, and to get our hands dirty by working for the good of those who have no freedom and hope, for those who still yet have to discover the freedom and deliverance that Jesus has brought and promises to bring. To wrap it all up, Psalm 137 is a psalm that deals with pain over time. We look back to our past suffering and sorrow and say, that was real. God, we need help. We look to our present reality. We worship and we praise because Jesus has brought us home into his kingdom. He has delivered us if we are willing to repent and believe. And in belief, participate in the work of Jesus and walk forward in newness of life. but we also look forward to the day when he makes all things new in his justice. And he ends the presence and the work of the serpent who deceived humanity into sin in the garden. And that enemy is still working today. He is like a lion prowling, working through spiritual and physical realities today. We pray to ask for justice and to motivate ourselves to not be ignorant, but to get our hands dirty and call and enact justice as we are called by the Spirit. And one way we are going to participate in that this morning is through the Lord's table, through communion. Because in communion, we see a very similar structure. In communion, there is a past, a present, and a future we proclaim. In communion, we are called to remember what Jesus has done, how he lived perfectly and was the sacrifice for sin that we needed. That in his death, he defeated and conquered sin, rising victorious, inviting us to a new way of life that can start today. There is a present reality where Jesus meets us at the table in communion and says, you have new life today. You can be home. You can be free of the oppressive way of life that may have put you in line with the enemy. But as we take communion, we also proclaim this table until the day Christ returns. As we read in Revelation, he makes all things new, and there is a final feast we join in with him in a creation free from sin and death and the work of the enemy. So I'm going to invite our worship team up as we prepare to engage in communion. Here at Mount Olive, we believe that communion is open to all who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but only those who believe. So if you are here this morning and you are not sure where you sit with this gospel truth, that if you truly believe Jesus was God, came, died, resurrected, and is coming back soon, then this is not for you yet. And that's okay. You can stay seated where you are and there's no shame or no judgment. You are welcome in this place. But for those of us who do believe that message, the call is to come and meet Jesus at this table, to remember, to proclaim, and to look forward. And so as we engage in communion, there are four stations in the four corners, and if you're in the chapel, there's one in the back, and we invite you come up or back the side rows, grab the double stack cup with the bread and the cup, and then come back down the middle row and take your seat, and then once we all have the elements, I will come back up and we will partake together. So you are invited to the table.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We trust you have been encouraged and challenged in your faith journey. If you're desiring prayer, want more information on our church, want to partner with us, or be involved in any way, please go to our website at mountoliveefc.com. We'll see you next time.